Father, we are just in awe of you. Today, this has been a powerful lesson as we see the importance of the resurrection. And I pray that as we go through this lesson today, that our hearts would be changed and that we would forever view the resurrection in a new way. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you keep your word. And because of that, Lord, we know that we too will be raised up. So be with us now as we study this. Speak through your Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Christ. And next week we're going to go the resurrection of the believer and what that means to us or will mean to us in the future. But as always, we need to begin with our review, especially since it's been a few weeks since we had a review. Paul wrote this letter on which journey? His third missionary journey. And where was he physically located when he wrote the letter? Ephesus. And what do we remember about the city of Ephesus? The emphasis is on the what? A cult. So Ephesus was a heavy city of a cult. But he didn't found the church on his third journey. He founded it on what journey? Second. Who was with him? Timothy. Who else? And Silas. And you remember that he spent 18 months there before he went to Antioch. While he was there, he presented the gospel and he taught them the ways of the Lord. Corinth is known as the what city? Corrupt city. So we're talking about new believers coming out of a pagan culture that didn't have any background. So unfortunately, after Paul did leave Corinth, he learned that there were some problems going on in the church. And you remember that he wrote him a letter that has not survived. And then some people came from Chloe's household saying they were still doing these things. And so then Paul could not go. So who did he send? He sent Timothy to go there personally. And then at some point he received a letter back from the church asking him some questions. And those questions is what led to our letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. I'm so thankful, first off, that this church was having problems and asked questions, and also that Paul couldn't go. Because if he had, we wouldn't have this letter that is so clear on a lot of the important teachings of the church. This letter, the theme of it is correction for an immature church. This church is trying, but they haven't quite got it together. They're very immature. He was there for 18 months, and it's only been a couple years. So we're talking about a baby church. This is the fifth of the New Testament books that is in existence in 55 AD. Do you remember the other books and the themes of them? What was the first book written in the New Testament? The letter written by whom? James. And what's the theme of that? Faith that works. So James was the very first book written. And then you remember Paul went on his first missionary journey, and after his first journey, he wrote one book. What book was that? Back to the region. Galatia. And what do we remember about, what's the theme of Galatians? Going against legalism. Because the Judaizers were saying to be a Christian, you had to first be a Jew. And Paul is saying, no, it's just by faith. So going against legalism. Then Paul made his second missionary journey when he visited Corinth. And after that, he wrote two letters. Do you remember what two letters they were? First and Second Thessalonians. Okay, the hint is TH. So 1 Thessalonians was written to encourage what? A thriving church. And we remember the Thessalonians were the church that always blessed Paul. They were always encouraging and always lifting him up. So it was writing to encourage a thriving church. And what about 2 Thessalonians? The second coming. Yeah, that's the one we'll never forget. If you want to know about the second coming, you go to 2 Thessalonians. And then now we have the fifth letter, which is 1 Corinthians, which is the correction for the immature church. And you remember that he was answering questions, but he was also dealing with the problems. And the first problem he had to deal with, divisions in the church over leadership. What was the problem? Do you remember? Some wanted to follow Paulo. Some wanted to follow Paul. Paul wrote to them, the church doesn't belong to either one of us. It belongs to Christ. So who were they supposed to focus on? on Christ. He says, put your focus on Christ. It's not about a leadership. Do you remember some of the other problems they were having in the early chapters? Definitely the Lord's Supper was being abused. What else? Not so much women in the church, but what was the problem? Whether they covered or whether they didn't cover their hair, but what was the issue? They were separating by class. The problem was the division, whether they were saying, I'm rich and powerful, or whether you aren't. So, you know, we tend to separate the women, but he also addressed the issue of the men. Men aren't to be covered. Women are, because that was the reverse of society. What else? Do you remember? Lawsuits? Remember where we started? There was a man that was sleeping with whom? His stepmom. There we go. His father's wife. So we had the immorality, lawsuits, idolatry. You remember the meat offered to idols. What do we do with that? Can we eat it or not? And then we got into proper worship. And that's where we were the last several weeks. And I need to say a special thank you to Sharon, who took over the last two lectures for me so I could do women's retreat. I appreciate that. She had some hard things. It's almost like I planned it that way. I didn't, but I'm so thankful she was able to do it. So we were dealing with spiritual gifts. Paul actually gave three chapters to this, the most amount of information we have on spiritual gifts and the most amount of time he took in this letter. And it was about the proper use of spiritual gifts. If they're gifts, who gives them? The Holy Spirit is the one that gives them. Where are these gifts to be used? In the church. What is the purpose of the gifts? Edification. We love that. Sharon gave us the edifice of the building. It builds it up. It strengthens. So gifts are given. They're to be used in the church. They're to be built up. Are there gifts that are more important than others? No. They all are important, right? Does everybody get a gift? At least one. Is everybody supposed to use their gifts? Absolutely. And then we remember our Oreo cookie, right? Chapter 12 is all about spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 is about the use of them. And what makes the spiritual gifts work? Always in the context of love. So we come to this next section, chapter 15, that I've broken down into two lessons that deal with the denial of a physical resurrection. Today we're going to deal with the resurrection of Christ. Next week it's going to be the resurrection of us, all those who believe in Christ. So we have verses 1 through 11. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. This is nothing new, Corinthians. I brought you the gospel. You received the gospel. You took your stand for Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. But by this gospel, you are saved. And if you hold firm to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. He says, the gospel I brought you is the power to save you. If you're going to pick and choose what you want to believe in the gospel, it's not the gospel. And then you believed in vain. Your faith is in danger here. Now, the pagan cults of Corinth were based on mythology. They were based on fiction. They were based on stories made up. The gospel is different, isn't it? The gospel is based on the facts. Did Paul originate the gospel? No. He says, I didn't originate it. I was taught it, and I faithfully passed it on to you just like I received it. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to scripture. I love this. This is the gospel in the nutshell. When people ask you what the gospel message is it. This is the gospel. This is the whole thing. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. It wasn't a made-up story. It wasn't mythology like what they were believing. Scripture is clear. It foretold hundreds of years before Christ was even born that he would suffer and die for our sins. He was buried. Physical death. He died. Roman executioners were experts in death. That was their job. They knew he was dead and he was buried. And Christ was raised on the third day according to Scripture. Jesus taught this. It's recorded in all the Gospels that he would be raised on the third day. The disciples knew that Jesus was crucified and he died. They saw him. They knew he was buried. They saw where he was buried. But they were not prepared, even though Jesus had told them he was going to raise, for what happened next. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. A physical resurrection, not just a spiritual one. Think of the story in Luke. Remember these disciples? What was happening when Jesus died? Where was Peter? What was he doing? Denying Christ. Three times he denied him. The other disciples, with the exception of John, were all gone. It's funny, when we didn't do John's Gospels yet. I'm thinking after we finish Paul's, we might go back and do John's, because I know everybody's anxious to get into Revelation. And you have to be in John's writing to do that. But John tells us that in the garden, when they came, they grabbed a hold of him. And what did he do? Does anybody know what John did? He ran off totally naked. They had his clothes and he just ran off. So John takes off. He's the youngest here. What changed them? Think about that. Christ has said, I'm going to rise again on the third day. The women are at the tomb. They see he's empty. They go and tell the disciples Jesus is risen. And what do they say? You're nuts. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. So even though he had told them, they didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. How many witnesses in Jewish culture do you need to verify a fact? Two. Two witnesses. Paul gives us a list of eyewitnesses that include over 500 at one time. This is not an exhaustive list, because you go other places and you will find other witnesses. But as we have learned in Scripture, it helps make Paul's point. So he says in verse 5, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, if you want to check it out, you can. But a few of them have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul emphasizes individuals that were important in the spread of the gospel. The first one he lists is Peter. Do you think it was important to Peter to have a personal appearance from Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord? Especially since he had denied him three times. Do you remember Peter's position in the 12? Who was he? He was the chief disciple at this point. He was the one that Jesus was training to take his position when he was gone. So Peter had to have an understanding of who Christ was. So he appeared to Peter. He also appeared to James. Who was James? His brother. Now, in John 7:5, we find out even at Jesus' last week, his brother James doesn't believe him. How can my older brother be the Messiah? I mean, James was not there. How important is James to the spread of the gospel after the resurrection? He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Why is that important? What are the other apostles doing? They're all traveling, spreading the gospel, continuing Jesus' ministry. It's James that remains in Jerusalem and holds the church together there. Paul adds his own encounter. Last of all, he appeared to me. After Jesus ascended in heaven, do you think any of them expected to see him again? Not until he returned, right? Paul says something very interesting. He says, I saw him. He appeared to me. He didn't say he's a vision. He didn't say he was just a voice. He appeared to me. Paul saw the risen Savior after he ascended. And he said, I was made an apostle, but I am one abnormally born. Now, as you can imagine, we can go all over the place with that. But if you think about it, the apostles had 3 years with Christ, right? That's kind of like the pregnancy. They got to spend time with him, learn and grow. How much time did Paul get? Nothing. He was blinded for 3 days when he and his Savior were alone, probably communicating. But all the same, he's still apostle. And he's one still to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. He describes himself, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." He did not feel worthy to be an apostle, and in fact, he was not. What was he doing at the time Christ stopped him? Persecuting. He'd already in Jerusalem gone into the houses, and did he drag out just the men? Men, women, children, anybody that proclaimed Christ. He was focused on serving God, and whatever this sect was over here that was saying Jesus was the Messiah had to be stopped. And now he finds out that they're moving up to Damascus. So how did he get there? How was he able to go into Damascus? Do you remember what he got? He had a letter from whom? The high priest. So he's heading up to Damascus to drag back men, women, and children before the Sanhedrin to stop the spread of the gospel when Jesus gets his attention, appears to him, and basically says, "It's me you're persecuting, the Messiah." So he says, "I'm the least, but by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of Christ that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed." I love this. Paul said, "I am what I am until God's grace changed my life." He had a personal encounter with his risen Lord, and now his life is dedicated to serving his Lord and Savior. He said he's putting all his strength and effort into this. He labors to the point of weariness, even more than the others. He is driven. He was driven before, but he was going the wrong direction. And now he's driven in the right direction, and he said he is going to do everything he can to make sure the gospel message moves forward. He says, "I am what I am." He's not Popeye. As we said yesterday, he is what he is, but God's grace changed me. It was God's grace and only God's grace that could have had the dramatic effect that it did on Paul's life. He pictures himself now preaching the gospel message. Paul, in his spiritual gift as an apostle, is sharing the gospel, but it's God's grace ministering with him that's changing lives. And they're working together. And what's that gospel message? Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the message the Corinthians had heard. That's the message that the Corinthians had believed. And Paul says it's really the resurrection that makes it possible for us to say that our sins are forgiven and to give us a hope. But if you deny it, you're denying the gospel. And apparently some believers in Corinth were actually saying that there was no resurrection from the dead, meaning that it was not physical. The Greek view is that the body dies and the spirit raises. So it's just a spiritual. Paul now is going to use the rhetorical forms that they absolutely love. They want to have rhetoricians here, and he's going to use the form of argument to remind them that they believe the gospel and show them in three arguments, the consequences of disbelief, the reality of the resurrection, and then he's going to add kind of some situations that prove the truth of the resurrection. So argument number one is verses 12 to 19, and that's the consequences of disbelief. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith." He's saying, if the gospel is not true, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then neither will you. And he says, our faith then is useless. It's empty. There's no substance to it whatsoever. And more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If the resurrection did not take place, then Paul and all the other apostles are being false witnesses. What was the penalty for being a false witness? Death. Why would the apostles be risking their lives continually for a lie? He says, "But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." If Christ did not raise, our sins are not forgiven. And if our sins are not forgiven, there's no hope for a future. So to deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel message of Christ. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are pitied more than all men. In other words, the pagans are right. The cross is simply foolishness. All there is this life. And you apostles who are wasting your life on preaching the gospel and giving your life for it are to be pitied more than any other man on earth. Argument 2, the reality of the resurrection. But that is not true. Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of all those who fall asleep. The fact that the resurrection has taken place in history means God has set in motion his plan that's going to demonstrate the absolute sovereignty of our God. I like this. Christ is called the first fruits. This is one of my favorite things once I got to understand it. I sent you to Leviticus today so that you could understand the Old Testament. God required that the first of their harvest was to be brought to him, even before the rest of it ripened, basically saying, I give you the first, showing that I trust that you will provide the rest. And in doing this, I give thanks for the harvest. I like the idea or the wording that they give here because it's very clear. It said, Christ did not rise from the dead, but he was raised. I never thought about that. Think about that. Christ didn't raise himself from the dead. I always assumed Christ died and he rose himself. He didn't. Christ was raised. Who raised him? God raised him up. As the first fruit, that's our guarantee that just like God raised him, he is going to raise all of us, for we will be the full harvest. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is the first time Paul uses the Adam-Christ analogy. He's going to develop that. We're going to use it again in the second half, but Romans, he's really going to go into this. But basically what he's saying is in Adam, in our humanness, we're all related to him, right? Adam sinned, we all sin. Adam died, we all died. Adam did not obey the Lord. And we're living with the consequences of that. And guess what? Neither do we. But Christ, as the second Adam, fulfilled that. Christ did obey. And Christ did pay for our sins. And because he obeyed, then we reap the benefits through him. So, by be related to Adam, we die, but if we're related to Christ, we will all be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. If Christ was resurrected and we're going to be resurrected, how come we still die? We're waiting. We're waiting. It hasn't been developed yet. Christ was only the first fruits. Now, I grow blackberries, and my arbor is absolutely loaded. There is hundreds of little itty-bitty green blackberries. And I was studying this, and I went out to check my blackberry bushes, as I do on a daily basis. And I went out there, and I noticed something very interesting. Having studied this, I have one blackberry that's fully ripe. It's the first fruit. And that blackberry guarantees that all the rest of them will ripen. It also tells me what it's going to be like because I can taste that blackberry and see whether my crop's going to be sour or sweet or whatever. And I've never noticed that now that I think about it, yeah, there's always like one or two that come early and then the rest of them come later. That's the first fruit. And imagine if your livelihood depended upon that. What are you going to do with the first ones? Keep them for me, right? God said no in the Old Testament. You give that to me in thanksgiving and recognition that I will give you the rest. So I don't know how long it's going to take for that to ripen, but I do know there's a process. There's a time between the first fruit and when I get the full harvest, which will happen pretty much all at once. And that's exactly what he's describing here. When Christ returns, when he comes, the end or the goal happens, okay? He says, verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the final sequence of historical events began. It will continue until God puts everything under his feet, fulfilling Psalms 110:1, and then he will return the kingdom to God. And all enemies will be defeated, which is represented with dominions, authorities, and powers, both on earth and in heaven. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is confusing because the him and he can mean God and it can mean Christ and it goes back and forth. But the whole point is God is sovereign. God is the one who is reigning supreme. He's the one that puts everything under Christ's feet. It's according to God's plan. Christ will return. There will be a full harvest. All believers will be resurrected. And then the work of redemption will be complete. Everything that began with Jesus' first coming will be completed at his second. Then he hands back the kingdom to the Father. They are united again, and God is all in all. Argument 3, he adds an additional proof. He said, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized to them? Okay. I scratched my head and said, where did this come from? I never read this in the Bible before. And today in your lesson, I said, there are 40 different interpretations of this out there that are documented, and I'm sure there's a lot more. I don't have a solution for you, but I want to point out a couple things to you that I've learned from Paul's writing. First off, he refers to those people who do this, not we, not us. And secondly, he uses it to show if there's no resurrection, why would anybody be doing this? It's just to make a point. Just to let you know, there is no historical evidence that any church, first, second, third century, ever practiced baptism for the dead, and it wasn't even practiced in paganism. So obviously whatever Paul's referring to was something that they knew about and we don't. So we're just going to have to leave it there in culture. Don't bring this one forward. He says, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Basically, Paul's saying, if the gospel is not true, if the resurrection didn't happen, why do I continually put my life on the line? Is his life in danger? Constantly. He's been stoned. He's been run out of every town. Here he says he faced wild beasts in Ephesus. Understanding he's using the rhetorical style of speaking, in Greek speaking, wild animals refer to the kind of men that follow Paul around, that try to stone him, that try to stop him. But we also know there were wild animals and that they did have the gladiator sport where they threw people to the wild beasts, and they were happening in Ephesus. Paul would not have been thrown to the wild beasts for two reasons. First off, he's a Roman citizen. This was reserved for non-Roman citizens. Secondly, if he had been, he wouldn't be here to tell about it because it was to the death. So he's talking figuratively here. He says, and if the dead are not raised, well, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the Epicurean view. This is all there is to life, then let's party. It's all about us. It's all about what we can get now. And you see that bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's the Epicurean view. You might as well gain it all now because that's all there is, folks. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. And I say this to shame you. Those that deny the resurrection are bad company. Remember in chapter 14, he was talking about those that prophesy, if they don't listen to the gospel, if they don't believe the gospel, ignore them. What is the gospel? Three things. If they are ignoring that there is no resurrection, then it's not the gospel and they aren't supposed to be listening to them. He says, come back to your senses, repent, stop sinning, don't be ignorant. What did the Corinthians pride themselves in? Their knowledge and their wisdom. I mean, that's where we started in chapter 1. We are so wise, we're going to bring man's wisdom into the church to help God out. Paul is basically saying, stop being ignorant of this. By now, you should know God. Well, throughout this chapter, Paul emphasized the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian faith. The Corinthians were living in a society of dualism. Are you familiar with dualism? That is where the body and the soul are separate. You can do whatever you want with your body. It really doesn't matter because it's going to die. The only thing that matters with your soul. So you can compartmentalize your life. These are the ones that can live like hell 6 days a week and then on the one day, you know, be the saint. And it's okay. They can do this because your body dies and only your soul lives on. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? I found it fascinating. Going back to Genesis 1, God created a material world, including our bodies, and he called us good. When Christ returned, everything is recreated, and it's material, and it's good. I hate to burst anybody's bubble that thinks heaven's going to be retirement on a cloud with a harp. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that we'll live in a material world and we'll have jobs and roles and responsibilities and we'll serve our Lord and King forever. But if there's no resurrection, evil wins and God's plans do not prevail. The resurrection was important to the Corinthians. It's central to our belief and our faith as well. Christ gave his life to pay the penalty for sin, just as Scripture foretold. His body was buried, but God raised him. Praise God, the tomb is empty. Jesus is the first fruits. That's the guarantee that all of us who put our faith and trust in him will also be raised in physical bodies to live eternally with God. When I did Genesis, I read Genesis 1 and 2 about the creation of the earth and all that God did. And I was so excited. I wanted to go right to Revelation 21 and 22 with the recreation. I would just encourage you over the next week to read the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible and see how it all began and how it will all end, because we're going to be there. We weren't there at the beginning, but we're going to be there with the new heaven and the new earth. And it's real, it's physical, and we're going to be in our physical bodies. Now, the good news is that Christ was raised and his body was perfect. We don't get to take the old shell. I thought about it. When he was crucified, he had been beaten so badly he was unrecognizable. And yet, when he was raised, he was whole. So that gives me hope. The older I get, the more hope it gives me. So we've got an exciting future, but it just really struck me how central the resurrection is. We always talk about Christ died for my sins. He paid the penalty. But if he'd have remained in the grave, it wouldn't be complete. He had to be raised. And because he was raised, that's our future and our hope as well. Next week is the resurrection of us. What will that be like and what does that mean for us today? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the power of the resurrection. I thank you for the message of the gospel. I thank you for your faithfulness, that you were willing to come, that you were willing to die, but that you rose. Thank you that you're the first fruit, and because of that, we can be guaranteed that we too will be raised to eternal life. Help us to live this day with hope as we look forward to a future with you for all eternity. And we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.